Please stand now for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture this morning is from Mark 2, verses 18 through 3, chapter 5, verse 5. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. If he does, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. This is the word of the Lord.
Singing the Gloria Patri reminds me of the time in the little church in Floralla, Alabama. Kind of get from the name that it was right on the Florida-Alabama line, and we had two different ladies that played the piano and the organ, and it said that we were going to sing the doxology, and immediately the lady began to play the Gloria Patri. It was just kind of one of those kind of instinctive things where the pastor has to do a speed shift in front of the congregation. But it was, you know, fun things happen when you're in church. It's not always Presbyterian where everything's done decently in order. But it's kind of like that. It's being a pastor, I know you children don't think, you think, well, you just got some old guy up there. But I tell you, I'm pretty alert on my feet. And I've always been that way, but it's a great thing to prepare for the pastorate and serve the Lord by serving his people. Mark's making us disciples. Can you see it? That's what Mark's doing. He's making disciples. He's making disciples of Matthew, who's going to pick up Mark's gospel. He's going to say, "I need to add to it." And so he's going to add the Sermon on the Mount, some things about the birth narrative. Luke's going to pick it up, and he's going to add the whole chapters at the beginning. There's long teaching sections in Matthew and Luke that aren't found in Mark. That's what the disciples of Jesus did at the very beginning. But they learned from Mark to be disciples, and we need to learn to be disciples. Now, there's a wonderful YouTube video, and it's called Pitching Deck. Pitching Deck. And it's a very modern aircraft carrier, I believe, in the Pacific, could be in the Indian Ocean. And the captain of the ship has decided that he needs to make disciples out of the pilots. And there's quite a gale blowing. So the sea is very rough, and the deck is pitching front to rear as much as 30 feet. And they catapult off. They fly around and they land. They get refueled and they catapult off. He's making disciples. And now it's dark. And the birds are low on fuel. And down they come. Some come down and they've missed it. They're low on fuel, so they've got to goose it and take off and come around again. They're on edge. The deckhands with their lights, the men with the radar beams, they're all on edge. The captain sitting in his chair, he's watching the radar. He can look out his window and see. And everybody is at a pitch, not the kind on the deck, but a very pitch of emotion. That's sort of what the Roman Christians were like. It was intense living as a Christian in Rome during Nero's time. And yet the people came to worship. And when they came to worship, it was like landing on that flight deck, knowing you're home, knowing you're safe, knowing you're with your people, knowing it's going to be okay. I think many of us come to church that way. We've been out in the world, and we have been jostled, maybe worse than that, and we want to come here, and we want to know the safety and the direction and the comfort of one another, the worship, but then especially the comfort of the Lord. And so Mark's making disciples. He's saying, come to Jesus and just learn from him. Here there are five controversies that Jesus faced. They're grouped together. They're not happening one after another. Mark's telling us this is what Jesus faced. He faced these controversies. You as a Christian need to understand that you're going to face controversies. Jesus was under a watchful eye. Jesus was under a threatening group of people who were looking at him without any approval at all. They had come to despise him. And now these Roman Christians, knowing the threat of being ratted out, knowing that something could happen and they could be fingered, they could be brought in, and almost certainly to experience that could lead to violent death. These people came to learn what it meant to be Jesus' disciples. So he groups these five things together, and we're going to look at the third, and you see that this third one here this morning is about fasting. And what the essence of this little passage is going to say is there's no fasting in the presence of the Lord of life. There's no sense in the presence of the Lord Jesus that we should put on the grave or fearful face. We should be those people who can stand in his presence knowing not only are we being saved, but we are being fed, we are being nurtured, we are being kept for eternal life. And so it tells us this story here. John's disciples were fasting. The Pharisees were fasting. The people, these people, some of John's disciples, some of the Pharisees, they came to Jesus and they're asking Jesus this question. It is an honest question, but it is also a question that is a bit loaded. It's really, we're trying to check you out. We're looking for fault, and we've seen this, and we're calling it to your attention. And so it says, they came and they said to Jesus, why are the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fasting, but yours are not? Now, fasting in the Old Testament is something that you'll find from the beginning to the end, but there is only one command in the whole of Scripture about fasting, and it's on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the people were to humble themselves, and the language there is to fast. Now, on other occasions, people took it upon themselves in the sense of waiting on God for God's deliverance, and they fasted in that and humbled themselves before God, seeking God's answers to prayer and deliverance. And that's exactly probably the sense here of what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were waiting for the kingdom of God to come with power, but the power they wanted was deliverance from Rome. The power that they wanted was the restoration of the Davidic kingdom, the Solomonic kingdom. In other words, they were fasting that God would make them first in the world the way they were in the time of David and Solomon. John's disciples are probably fasting either because he has been taken into custody by Herod, or he's already been beheaded by Herod. One of the others of these things were probably motivating the fasting of disciples of John the Baptist. But they came to Jesus and they asked him this question, and now Jesus is going to ask them a counter question. Now, all the time, these counter questions need to be understood. I had teachers. I can remember my mother. My mother was kind of good at this. She could put me in my place. And you've probably had people that can do that. They can just ask the right question, and you know the gig's up, you know. You might as well just sit down. It's over. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's using this question like a key to go into a lock, to put the key in and turn it, to see if it'll open the hasp of these people's minds. That's what Jesus does over and over again. In other words, his counter questions are gracious counter questions meant to change our perspective, maybe change our opinion, change our thinking. So Jesus, he comes to them, and as he responds, I'm going to look down the right place. He said, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? And then he answers it, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. What Jesus is saying is, it's not the way you're looking at things. Something's happened. Something's happened. And what has happened is the one who has been promised in the whole Old Testament, the one that is going to be known as the Anointed One, the Messiah, he has come. I am he. And so he's identifying himself here as the bridegroom, and he's saying, my disciples are enjoying all the benefits of being in my presence. They are seeing that I am the Lord of life. They're seeing me going around, and I'm doing combat with the devil. The Son of Man came in order to destroy the works of the devil, and they're witnessing that. they're seeing the promises of the Old Testament realized in that the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing, and the poor are having the gospel preached to them, and they're reveling in this. And so you can understand, it's impossible for my disciples to fast because they're with me. I'm with them. We're one together. This is the kingdom of God that has come into your midst in power. So Jesus is basically making this kind of a statement to them. And he goes on and he says, there's a time coming when the bridegroom will be taken away and they will fast in that time. There will be something here. Some people feel that this is the very first indication of Jesus talking about the cross. It's certainly the analogy of Isaiah 53 that this one was taken away in violence. It's the same language here. Is it the same? There's divided opinion on whether it is. But there's going to come a time when I won't be with them. They will know that it's time to fast then. Then he talks about two analogies here. He's talking about an old garment. And he says you don't put a new patch on it because it tears away the old from the new and makes the patch worse. Now, if you're younger, you don't understand. If you're older, and then you had a piece of cotton like a pair of Levi jeans, and those things had been washed. There was a time when you bought Levi jeans and they were never been shrunk before. The fabric was raw. So you wash them. You make the mistake of throwing them into the dryer. You put them on and you're singing soprano. So that was what happened. So you would have a piece of cloth and you would put a patch, and the patch was unshrunk. And so something would happen and it would get wet, the patch would shrink, and it would rip away from the old garment. In the basic sense of that which is old is obsolete. Now, the book of Hebrews uses that very term. That which is old is passing away, is become obsolete. All right, so here, what does it mean, obsolete? All right. Now, I know some of you all are gotten a little into the Pacific Northwest, maybe just a little too much. But, you know, how many of you all have an automobile that has a carburetor? An automobile with a carburetor. One, two? Yeah, a couple people. I'm with you. Oh, three. I mean, this is amazing. You know, four. What, an automobile with a carburetor now? Not a lawnmower. An automobile. You know, some people have those, don't even have a motor in them. They just kind of make mechanical noises to let you know that they're working. Those are kind of strange automobiles. Not sure they qualify, but why don't you all have cars with carburetors? They are what? Obsolete. And so the use of them has passed away. These things that these Pharisees were holding on to were obsolete. Then too, he talks about wine here. He says, no one takes in new wine and puts them in old wineskins, because if they do, the new wine is going to expand as it ferments, and it's going to burst the old wineskins, and then the wine's going to be lost, the skins are going to be lost. New wine is for fresh wineskins. The whole sense here is there's a dynamic. There's a dynamic. And the dynamic is in the coming of the kingdom of God on earth through the person of Jesus. And Everything is changing. Everything is changing, and these Pharisees, as it were, are into the breaks. That's what they're into. Things are moving too fast. We want to put on the brakes. We're uncomfortable with this. And what Jesus is saying, no, the kingdom of God is like new wine. You put it in something, and it's going to do what it's going to do, and you can't get in the way. You can't do something to stop the fermentation. It's going to do this, and if you want your old rules, ways, and thinking to function, you're going to find that the dynamic of the kingdom of God is going to break that apart, and it's going to ruin you. And the thing is, you've got to understand the dynamic of the kingdom of God. Dallas Willard tells a story from the 1930s in rural Missouri. And he said, we had electricity, but it wasn't the kind that anybody could use. It split trees and set houses on fire, and we had plenty of it. But he said, one day, some people came down the road, and they said, hark, the kingdom of electricity has arrived. Believe in the kingdom of electricity. And they began to put poles in the ground, and people says, the kingdom of electricity, what's that? And then they began to string wires, and the people says, the kingdom of electricity, we've got oil lamps. The kingdom of electricity, we've got our ropes and our pulleys to move things. The kingdom of electricity. And they ran, all of a sudden, somebody's house down the road was totally illuminated at night. They were able to do things by plugging in a cord, and they could cut a board. And other people were using their hands. And said, you know, there were some of the people that were really late adapters. They waited a long time. They couldn't believe in the dynamic of the kingdom of electricity. Something like that is happening here. But Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God has come upon you, and these old things have to be put away. The fresh wine is going to be like, and its effect is going to be like nothing you've ever seen. The second thing you see here that Jesus is talking about, or Mark's talking about, is the Sabbath again. So you see that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. If you look at verse 28, it's not Jesus' words. Verse 28 is Mark's commentary on the story that he has just completed. But it was on a given Sabbath day. We don't know just exactly when, during his ministry in Galilee, that he and the disciples were walking through the grain fields, and the disciples were doing something that's perfectly legitimate. They're reaching out and plucking grain heads off of the plants and rubbing them in their hands and putting the grain in their mouth, and they were eating it. The Pharisees said they were breaking the Sabbath by doing work of harvesting. That's the controversy. Your disciples, Jesus, are laboring on the Sabbath. The Sabbath means Shabbat, to stop. One young Dutch girl whose father was our Hebrew professor was at home, and her parents were napping. The phone rang, and someone said, could I speak to Dr. Van Gemeren? And the little girl says, don't you know this is the Shabbat? Mama and Papa are resting. Click. So it was a day of rest. And this little girl was trying to convey what she had been taught. These people were saying that Jesus' disciples were violating a law on the Sabbath. What they were doing, harvesting, wasn't wrong. It's when they were doing it, it was on the Sabbath. So Jesus comes with a counter question. It's a gracious question. It's made being stated in order to make them rethink. Have you not read what David did when he was in need? He was hungry, and as those who were with him, he went into the house of God during this period of time and ate the bread of presence. You're not supposed to do that. It's only lawful for the priest to eat. And he gave it to his disciples, and they ate it. Well, what is Jesus saying here? The main thing he's saying is, David. That's what he's saying. David, do you Pharisees want to pick a fight with David? Isn't that kind of dumb? Does the scripture condemn David? No. Well, then you're just being nitpickers. That's what Jesus is saying. You've taken, I don't know how you look at the Lord's Day. Maybe you think the Lord's Day is this big. Well, you'd be wrong. Maybe you think the Lord's this big, day's this big. You'd be wrong. Maybe you think the Lord's Day is really, really, really big. Then you'd be right. The Lord's Day is an expansive day, a day of rest and gladness. Said a week ago, God doesn't give bad gifts. God gives gifts that are absolutely appropriate to your needs. And he gives you one day and seven as a gift from him. That's what the day is. You can ram and cram and jam all the stuff you want from daylight to dark and beyond if you want, 6 days a week. It says you can labor and do all your work. But the seventh, well, one of the things you see is you need to kick back. You need that. The Father knows you need that. You need to worship him. You need to be like those planes getting out of the air, low on fuel, tense on nerves, and come down to a safe place and breathe. You need that. You need refilling. You have been out in the world and maybe being kicked and dragged and pummeled, and you need to be bound up and healed and nurtured and told that you're loved, loved with an everlasting love, that you're forgiven of all those things that you've done all week long. You're forgiven. You need to be told that you have a horizon ahead of you. It's beyond all that you could think or hope or ask or imagine. It's just the glory. But if you abuse the Lord's Day, then you lose sight of all this. And you just basically, as Isaiah says, you go your own way. First petition in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. Unfortunately, there's a time when people who won't accept thy kingdom come, that God just basically looks at us and says, okay, thy kingdom come. You certainly don't want to get to that point where God just, as it says in Romans 1, just lets you go free. The Lord's Day is meant to bind us together. He, binding himself to us, us binding ourselves to him in a fresh way. So he says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so when Mark says in verse 28, so the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath, he's saying in another way, the Lord is the Lord of life, the Lord of really what life is meant to be. This is the life that goes back to the creation, and he's the Lord of that life, and he brings that life into our presence. The third thing you see here begins in verse 1, and it's another time on the Sabbath. Notice it doesn't even identify who these people are, it just calls them they. He went into the synagogue, and a man was there with the withered hand, and they were watching Jesus. And these Roman Christians knew that the Roman authorities were watching them. They knew that. They were watching Jesus. They were watching the Roman Christians. It was all for evil. In this case, they wanted to see whether Jesus would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. It says here, this is not anything other than malice. And Jesus said to a man that was there with a withered hand, come up here. Now, a withered hand doesn't mean much today. I mean, I'm an amputee. You didn't know that. But I dummied off one day with my friend, and the next thing I heard was plink. It was the tip of my finger hitting the deck of the trailer. Plink. Kind of a cute little noise. But I said to my friend, J.D., I just cut my fingertip off. He says, well, just pick it up and move it over there. And I said, J.D., I just cut my fingertip off. And he goes, ooh. Kind of fun. When it's over, it's over. You know, you might as well just move on. Well, here's Orban Howell. He's 18. He's a high school student. It's his senior year. It's 1942. Orban has two fingers on his right hand, and he's got three fingers on his left hand from birth. His parents are scared to death. He's going to enlist. He talks to the principal of the military high school in Macon that he's attending, and the principal takes him down to the recruiter and says he's deformed, but he's not disabled. Put your left hand on the Bible, put your right hand in the air, and Orban Howell is in the army. Taught Morse code through the whole war. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Today, a man's integrity was basically shot with one hand. There were no little devices that you could do that would help you if you were a carpenter with a withered hand, if you were doing farm work with a withered hand, if you're doing any other manual labor, which most people were doing. A withered hand meant your integrity as a man was pretty much compromised. This man needs his integrity restored. That's what this man needs. The Pharisees are looking there with a jaundiced eye at Jesus, to see if he dares do anything. Now, I'm saying to you again, Jesus is much better at these things than we are. So he said to the man, come up here. And then he looked at the congregation and asked a general, legitimate question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? Now, there's some instruction for you. What is the Sabbath for? So you've got some older people in this church who are homebound. What's the Sabbath for? You've got friends in your neighborhood who have experienced a loss. What's the Sabbath for? You've got other people that you know that have all kinds of need, and you have chosen to follow the Sabbath, and so you've made space in your life in response to what the Sabbath is. And so, having made space in your life, you've got to be a steward of the space that God's given you, and you focus in one day on this person and another day on somebody else, and you're the servant of the Lord into their lives, and you're doing good. Hey, what would you do? You're a young man, you're 35. Basically, 2 weeks ago, Friday, you're told you have stage 4 pancreatic cancer. What do you do? Well, I've typed out on my handy-dandy phone a message, and I've sent it to my son in Savannah, and my son's going to go see this guy. They rode halfway across the United States off-road on motorcycles about 10 years ago. They got to be close, if you know what I mean. Yesterday, the 35-year-old came to my son's house. He said, you know, you can have my motorcycle. What's he doing? He's getting his house in order. What does he need? He needs Christian people. I gave him a phone number. The Sabbath. This is what the Sabbath's for. To do good. That's what Jesus is saying here. The Sabbath is to do good. Now, he looked around at all those that were there who were silent. Now, I want you to notice what it says in verse 5. He was angry at them. He was grieved at the hardness of their heart. This is the emotional life of yours and mine, Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that Jesus didn't have a very strong and healthy emotional life. You see it right here. Now, the anger that he had is not the kind of anger that you see with somebody out here with road rage that's been blowing up their balloon of their life with more and more anger, and then you happen to be the person that crosses them up, and they discharge all that anger on you. And don't you be that person. Lay aside anger, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, as a way of life. As Dallas Willard said so eloquently, anything that can be done with anger can be done better without it. But the emotion of anger, the momentary look of these people's hardness of heart, angered Jesus. And Jesus was grieved. He was grieved. Can we grieve Jesus? Well, that's a tough question when you're a Christian. I think we can disappoint him. But he's grieved at the hardness of these people's heart. And he says, unchecked by the Pharisees, he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And it says he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. This is a picture of the future. This is the picture of my friend Orban with three fingers and two fingers being restored. It's the picture of my son's buddy with stage 4 cancer. It's the picture of me with my hearing aids and my bifocals and my heart little issues and other little issues. And, you know, when we're young, we can have emotional issues, but when we get old, we've all got issues, don't we? It's just of a different kind. And this is a picture. It's a picture of all those issues that the Lord is going to make new. This guy with stage 4 cancer told my son, he says, I'll be up in heaven. I'll be with people I haven't seen in a long time. That's what you would want somebody to say. The future. This is a picture of the future. Verse 6, and I'm sorry I misprinted where the reading was supposed to end. The Pharisees went out immediately and held a council with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. From the very early days of Jesus' ministry, it was seen fit to do away with him because of who he was. And that's what you see here. You're seeing a picture in Galilee. And the picture is the people of Galilee would do away with Jesus. And then you see the pictures in Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem would do away with Jesus. And unchecked and unsaved, we would all do away with Jesus. We need to remember that. But these people were now intent of doing away with Jesus. The people at Rome read this, and they said, does Jesus care? I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. One hymn after another hymn telling us over and over again, Jesus cares about your life. Jesus wants to become with you, one with you in life. He wants you to wrap your arms around him. He is wrapping his arms around you. And he is going to do for you all these things that you see promised. It's his promise. And he's faithful and he's true. So as we come to the Lord's table, we see this spread before us. A message that's faithful and true, that our sins are forgiven in his blood, that his grace in resurrection is there to strengthen us in life and to assure us that life will go on because we have eaten the body and the blood of our Lord. So Paul says again, for I received from the Lord which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Reflect on these things now as we receive our morning offering. As we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded that this is a table that belongs to the Lord, not to any particular church. And as such, this table is always open to anybody who is a member in good standing in any evangelical church. And so we would just ask you to come and receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as he intended us to receive it from his hand, receiving it in faith, believing that the things that he has spoken and promised are true, and that they will accomplish all the things that he intends them to accomplish, because it's his power that works through these things, these elements. It's not anything beyond that. Our faith is power, and he feeds us with the sense that our sins are forgiven, and he feeds us with the sense that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he'll sustain us forever. Now, for our children, that you would come to a point in making a public profession of your faith with the officers and become communing elders to that time, that you would understand that this table is something that you should refrain from. Those who are in known sin, just rebellious or unbelieving, this table is something you should not participate in, because it's just improper for a person to come with a sense of unbelief for a grace that is only to be received by faith. And then what we do is we pray. We're praying that the Lord would use these elements for the purpose that he has intended them, and that they would accomplish all that. You have needs. I don't have the same needs you have. But the needs that you have, the Lord intends to meet you through this table. And so that the Lord would do that by his power and his might. So I'll ask the officers to come forward. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, first after giving thanks, he broke the bread. He gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you." The same manner he took the cup after supper, thanks having been given. He says, "This is the blood, and it's for the remission of your sins." And he encourages us, each one, to eat from it.